We're now moving on in Proverbs. Last week we managed to complete up to the end of chapter 5, I believe. So today we'll be moving on through chapter 6, 7, 8, possibly 9. I would like to, because the first 9 chapters are a sort of complete section, almost section 1 of the book of Proverbs. Once you get to chapter 10 and so on, the proverbs become very practical, lots and lots and lots of different proverbs about lots and lots of different issues. But the first 9 chapters tend to be setting out really the benefits of wisdom, why wisdom is important, the main characteristics of wisdom. So chapters 1 to 9, in a sense, set the overall direction, and then thereafter it goes into the sort of small detailed proverbs that we can use to practical importance. If we just open our Bibles, the book of Proverbs, and just reread a couple of verses from last week, chapter 4 of Proverbs, and we read verses 5 through 7. Chapter 4, verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding, and that's very emphatic. In my New King James, it has an exclamation mark, get wisdom, get understanding, get it, you know, go get it. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. We'll see certainly today that wisdom is personified as being a lady, not just a woman, I guess, but a proper lady. Wisdom is female. Wisdom is she. She, it says, will preserve you. Don't forsake her, love her, verse 6, and she, wisdom, will keep you. Obviously, wisdom isn't actually a female, but it's personified as a figure of speech. Verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. So wisdom, she, as it says here in verse 7, the principal thing, the main thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And that's, of course, why we're paying attention to the book of Proverbs, because all of us can do with more wisdom. If we are simple, that is to say naive or seducible, wisdom will help us to go the correct way, the sensible way, the productive way, the good way, with benefits and blessings. And that's where we want to be. If we're wise, then we can gain more wisdom. Of course, apart from the simple, there were also, we know, the other two categories, the scoffers or scorners and the fools, and we don't want to be in those categories. Right, picking up now in chapter 6 and verse 1. My son, if you become surety or guarantee or collateral for your friend, if you have shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your own mouth. Here's a situation where, for whatever reason, we've decided to guarantee one of our friends' financial position. Perhaps they're buying a car on a credit, or a 48-inch plasma screen TV, or a new aeroplane, and they don't necessarily have all the finances in place, or at least the guarantee is not there. So you and I step forward and say, don't worry, Mr. Man lending all the money, if my friend defaults, look to me, I will be his guarantor. Well, that might sound like a good thing to do, but Proverbs seems to tell us it's not very wise at all. Let's read that again. My son, if you become surety, or my margin says guarantee or collateral for your friend, if you're shaking hands and pledge, and that's the way it would work in old days, nowadays you'd probably co-sign some sort of legal document, you are snared by the words of your own mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So what does Proverbs strongly recommend? Verse 3, so do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend, Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. This is urgent. This is top priority. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. In other words, get out of it. Don't rest. Don't even go to bed. Work hard and extricate yourself from that guarantee. Just don't do it. Now, that's a word of wisdom from the scriptures. It's up to you and I whether we'd want to apply that. But you have to be very, 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 very careful, would you not, to provide financial guarantees for friends. There are other scriptures, like in Psalms it says, don't put your trust in princes. You can't trust people that much. You can't trust people in the world. There are some people, of course, who are more trustworthy than others, but we're talking here about you providing a financial guarantee of some sort. Scripture says that's not a wise thing to do. Possibly you being asked to guarantee because the person lending the money, having evaluated the person who wants to borrow, thinks these people aren't really able to meet this particular obligation. I'm not content that they have got the wherewithal or even the discipline, so I'll look to somebody else to come and back them up. So would you not be wise to rush in and back up somebody who doesn't meet normal criteria? Scripture says no. So the very least you and I should do is think. Now, it might be different if you and I want to be generous to somebody who has needs. It's probably far better to just give them help without any conditions than to try and lend them money with the hope of getting it back, because if they do default, you may lose a friendship, certainly create a great deal of discomfort. But to actually put your name down on a legal contract guaranteeing somebody when there's a risk that they will default could end up with you being in serious trouble. The scripture makes it very wise. Don't do it. Don't do it. Be generous, yep. If you've got the means to help somebody, just do it. I remember years and years ago in the Worldwide Church of God, a guy in church had some financial problems. He was, I'm not sure he divorced his wife. Ultimately, I can't recollect how that ended up, but he had some short-term financial problems, and he came to me and asked if I could help him by lending him some money. And he said he got a contract due to come in fairly soon, and when it came in, he'd have the money to repay me. And it wasn't a huge amount of money, so I sort of, you know, gave him the money at the end of that. A few weeks later, his contract hadn't yet come in due to some technicality. Could he borrow some more? And so I loaned him a little bit more money. And a month or so later, his contract was definitely now scheduled, but temporarily, could he please borrow some more? At this stage, actually, I didn't have any money to lend to him other than my Feast of Tabernacles saving account. Well, I thought, well, fair enough, the guy's contract is almost due in now, and the feast is months and months away, so I dipped into that and loaned him that money. And, of course, you know where this is going. I didn't see the money, and we arrived at the Feast of Tabernacles somewhat short. And this was a church member, baptized, and all the rest of it. Okay, so that was perhaps a bit foolish on my part, but it was 30-odd years ago, a long time back, and therefore I think I've gained some wisdom since then. Don't put your trust in princes, and that would include Church of God people, I'm afraid to say. There was a slightly better outcome. About 3 or 4 years later, I did get a check from the man who had left the country by then, and obviously had made a bit more money, and I guess his conscience didn't let him escape entirely, so he did send me the money about 3 or 4 years later. Which was fine, thank him for that. But of course, at the time when the feast arrived and I was significantly short of money, then I was not at all well pleased. So, like it says here, be very careful about guaranteeing loans for other people. I mean, for example, maybe they're just borrowing more than they can afford. Is it your place to support that type of approach? So be careful. Verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer or ruler, no manager so to speak, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. If you watch ants, they are generally quite busy scurrying about. You can see them occasionally in things like zoos and places like that, where they've built little glass sort of buildings with little alleyways, corridors, and there's leaves and streams, and you can watch the ants busy cutting leaves and carrying them on little ropes and strings, and they're very busy, very industrious, very strong as well. And it says here, verse 7, no captain, no overseer or ruler, nobody with a whip. You don't see an ant with a big whip whipping other ants to hurry along. The ants just get busy. They go and they cut and they collect and they carry, and of course some ants act as like army ants and see off any predators and so on if they can. But the ants are busy. And it says, the writer of Proverbs here, you sluggards, you lazy, idle lot, you go and look at the ants. They don't need to be poked with a cattle prod to get moving. They're out there, they're industrious. Look at them, learn a lesson, become wiser. Verse 9, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? You're just like lying there, dozing all day long, dozing through the night until, well up after, through the day, and then in the afternoon, dozing in front of the TV set, watching Homer Simpson, but your eyes are half shut. And then a big meal, and then doze again in the evening, watching some more of Gunsmoke, and then into bed you go, and then sleep halfway through the morning again. When will you rise from your sleep? At verse 10, a little sleep, just a few more minutes, another 10 minutes is all I want. A little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and, you reap what you sow. So shall your poverty come on you like a robber, and your need like an armed man. If you're going to be a person given to taking it very easy in life, you're a sluggard, you're slow to move, you enjoy just a bit more sleep, just a few minutes, just a few more minutes, just another 10 minutes, I'll just press the sort of snooze button for another 10, and another 10, and another 10. Well, ultimately, that's only going to take you one place, says Proverbs, and that's to poverty, because, even the ants know better than that. Go to place there and turn to chapter 20 of Proverbs. And verse 13. Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, meaning, wake up and get up, and you'll be satisfied with bread. If you get up and start being industrious, like an ant, or many human beings, you'll be satisfied, you'll be rewarded, you'll have something, you'll earn something. But if you love sleep, well, it says here, don't. That's a proverb. Do not love sleep. And Solomon must have seen plenty of this in his day. People that just, you couldn't find them other than their bed. Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Makes sense, I guess, even to us. If we turn to Proverbs 24, and picking up in verse 30, Proverbs 24, verse 30, I went by the field of the slothful, and that's clearly similar to a beast, male or female. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. In other words, not a wise person. This is either the simple, the naive, or it's the downright scoffer, scorner, or even the foolish person. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. It was a bit of a ruin, really. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. And of course, you can do that in the natural realm. You can look at the ants and just think, that's amazing. Look at the ants, there's sort of tens of thousands here, and they're marching along, they're cutting, they're building, they're defending, and yet there's nobody in charge. And of course that itself should tell us, as a creator God who can design and put instinct in some manner into little tiny insects like ants. But here again you look at something else and think, look at that, those fields. And I recollect, again, similar time, way back, but 30 years ago I used to visit a church member of an evening in his house, and he'd occasionally wander from his house to a nearby pub, an ale house, for a quiet jar or two. And the way there, we used to pass, as it happens, an old house with a very small front garden. And I wasn't familiar with this proverb at the time, but the guy I was with, Gordon, he was quite familiar with this. And he said, look, he said, that's exactly what you find in Proverbs 24. What is? And we just stopped and looked, and it was a very small garden. The walls were about 2 or 3 feet high, and they were broken. And the front garden was covered in thorns, and the nettles and thistles and a few sort of paving stones were broken out of position, and it looked completely neglected. Somebody that didn't put any effort into the garden. And it was exactly what you see here in Proverbs 24, verse 32. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, not much, only 10 minutes. A little folding of the hands to rest, and so your poverty will come like a prowler, and your want like an armed man. Same story, you know, you have to be industrious, you have to be busy. Whatever your hand finds to do, says Ecclesiastes, do it with all your might. Because when you're dead, you ain't doing much, if you excuse the grammar. Put on to Proverbs 14. Of course, to some people, you know, work is a four-letter word, isn't it? Proverbs 14 and verse 23, the converse, in all labor there is profit. You know, working, as long as you're working for a purpose, will produce something good. In all labor and all hard work there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. And there are plenty of folk with great ideas, happy to spend hours and hours at your expense telling you about them, but the ideas remain, you know, dreams. You know, where is the profit? The profit is in labor. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter, I mean, obviously you could be talking about sensible things, you could be discussing ideas, you could be laying out the future, you could be plotting and planning, but idle chatter, you know, the dreams lead only to poverty. I don't know if you recollect, let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 6. Mr. Armstrong was explaining, I think, of his younger years, when he was perhaps, I guess, in his late teens, early 20s, and he was talking about the difficulty he had in those days in getting out of bed in the morning. He realized from looking at other people, other successful men and women, that they were, generally speaking, early risers, up by maybe 6 in the morning, and they were off, you know, doing their tasks and driving forward. And Mr. Armstrong, of course, was ambitious. He too wanted to move forward. So you may recollect he was, I think, a hotel somewhere, a residential hotel, and he arranged with one of the bellboys or something there that he'd give him some money, half a dollar or something, if the guy would come and pound the door every morning at about 6 o'clock to make sure that Herbert Armstrong was out of bed. Because up till then, he would normally just roll over and go to sleep. He would bang the alarm clock off, go back to sleep. And of course, he wanted Mr. Armstrong to be successful, and he realized he had to get out of bed and get going. So by paying this young bellboy or something a bit of money in the morning, he got to the habit of coming out of bed and being industrious. So, back to Proverbs 6. We got as far as verse 11 there. Verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. It doesn't actually mean you walk with your mouth, of course, you by and large walk with your feet, but it means he lives. His way of life, his walk in life, is characterized by a perverse mouth, a froward mouth, a contrary mouth. Mouth is always saying bad things, finding fault. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers, perversity is in his heart, right? He devises evil continually, always planning, plotting, he sows discord, and of course by and large discord is sowed by words. A telephone call, a few words in somebody's ear, here's a person who is worthless, a wicked person, a fool, and you can identify them by their perverse mouth and by the fact they often sow discord. And really that's a giveaway of what's in their heart. It says verse 14, perversity, you know, going contrary to the right ways, is in his heart. And as we said before, there is a heart and mouth connection. What's in your heart will often come out through your mouth. Every abundance of the heart, remember that? It's in Luke. We turn back there for a moment. Luke chapter 6. And verse 45, I think it is. Luke 6, 45. A good man or woman out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man, perverse man, out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his or her mouth speaks. That's the way it is. I mean, if somebody's a perverse mouth, then really you know what's in their heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we put negative things into our heart all day long, we're always focusing on bad things, we're always imagining bad things, we're reading bad things, and the abundance that's in our heart is bad things, negative things, horrible things, worthless things, then it can't be a surprise that that's how we speak. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or we said before, yeah. Leaks. Because sometimes you can do your best to put on an image. I'm a really, you know, cool Christian sort of person, but under pressure, suddenly, blah, 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 out it comes. The reality of what's in our heart. So back to Proverbs, you know, watch out for the worthless person with a perverse mouth, because frankly, if they have a perverse mouth and are sowing discord, really, you don't want to be around them. Remember, bad company corrupts good manners. And so if you find that people you're with are prone to negative comment, gossip, and have a perverse mouth, the wisdom would be to sort of get some space between you and them. Verse 15, therefore his calamity shall come suddenly, suddenly he shall be broken without remedy, never recover. And that's what's going to happen to the person who goes the wrong way and wickedly. Proverbs 29, if we turn there for a moment. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He who is often reproved and hardens his neck, in other words, refuses to change, doesn't learn the lesson, he's often reproved, corrected again and again and again, but just won't heed, won't listen, pays no attention, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. No way back, won't recover. So this is a fool, obviously, or a scoffer, scorner, often reproved, because God's word does reprove us, corrects us, and if we've got a humble heart, then we'll think, oops, got that one wrong, I blew that, and of course we'll be corrected. We'll adjust, make an adjustment. A proud person, of course, makes excuses. A humble person makes adjustments. And what God's looking for are humble people that, when they are reproved, make an adjustment. The proud person, the scorner, the fool, of course, make endless excuses, harden their neck, refuse to respond, and at some point, suddenly, be destroyed with no way back. We don't want to be found in that category, do we? And moving on to, where are we? At verse 16. These six things, this is Proverbs 6:16, these six things the Eternal hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Well, we won't belabor these next few bits because they're fairly straightforward, but it's just interesting to see that actually God doesn't look on these as being just things that I'm not very pleased with these. It says that he hates them. God hates the following items. He says that they are abominable to him. So if we read them now and we think, well, that's not too bad, that's not too serious, then obviously you and I don't see the same way that God does, because God hates the following. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue. Of course, in our day and age, people lie all the time. Yeah. In shops, in offices, on the TV, politicians, ha ha ha. all right, you and I sometimes? Is it, well, just a little white lie? Just a little exaggeration? Well, it says that God actually hates. He hates, detests. He thinks this is vile behavior, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands if you're innocent blood, we go along with that, I suppose, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. There's been plenty of that in the last few years. But God doesn't just think, oh, that's just human weakness, I'll tolerate that. He thinks that's hateful. And so, you know, we can look through that list and think, any of those apply to me? A proud look, a lying tongue, false witness, and one who sows discord. Because if any of those apply to you and me, we've got some adjusting to do. Verse 20, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you are awake, or when you wake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So in a sense, that's clearly a very general comment, because all of God's instructions and commandments and principles and ways, you and I should have them close to us at all times, whether we're roaming or walking about, whether we're sleeping and awake in the middle of the night. God's word should be a lamp. God's law should be light. The writer of Proverbs is about to apply it, you know, to the situation that tempts so many men, especially young men, but some older ones as well, of adultery and so on. But clearly, all of God's commandments, all of God's laws should be close to you and I at all times. We should meditate in God's laws day and night, shouldn't we? Because, you know, they are a lamp unto our feet. God's law shows us the way to go. It defines right from wrong, a blessing from cursing. But in particular here, the writer says, okay, if you keep these commandments and these laws and keep them with you, then it will, verse 24, keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. And of course there are women who are good at seduction. All through the ages, from Samson and good old Delilah, all the way down to Mata Hari and who knows how many others. Women are quite clever at that, and of course they are able to flatter with their tongues, particularly vain men who are easily flattered and quite enjoy being flattered. So you have a man who wants to be flattered and a woman who recognizes the power of flattery, and you've got potentially trouble. And there's been plenty of that over the generations. But if you heed the word, heed the instructions, then, says the writer, this will keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. As we said before, and it might become clearer today, in Proverbs you've got the straightforward, if you like, physical instruction about watch out for strange women, and there's a few of those around. But equally, you know, God's church is the bride of Christ. It is a virgin bride, but there's also false religion, which is, of course, the mother of harlots, the great whore of Revelation. And you'll find that, you know, wisdom is personified as a woman, the wise way, and then, of course, there's the reckless, foolish way also, like a female. So Mr. Ron Fraser many years ago took his particular approach to Proverbs to point out how it warned, really, the simple about heeding the words of this false woman, this false church. So just keep one eye on that as well. Verse 25, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Excuse me, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Well, by and large, that's no. If you want to pick up a few hot coals, you know, a burning log, then you're going to be scorched. And of course, you can't play with fire without being burned. And to play sexually with an adulteress, a flatterer, you're going to reap some nasty consequences. Can one walk in hot coals and his feet not be seared? Well, of course, strangely enough, there is a
thing nowadays in many business courses and what's it called, personal self-development, where one of the challenges at the end of it to demonstrate that you've learned your lessons is to take your shoes and socks off and scarper along on some hard coals. I'm not quite sure what the exactly how that's achieved, but the idea, apparently it can be done if the coals are laid a particular way and allowed to get some sort of covering over them and so on and so forth. You can run across the hot coals, and when you've done that, because it demonstrates that you can overcome your fears. Now that, I think, does happen, but I know one case where it certainly did not happen, which is my own company, the company I work for, Zurich Insurance Company, who's a life assurance salesman, the guy that sells life policies, run a self-development course not too many miles from where we used to live up to a month or so ago. And one of their challenges at the end of their 3-day course was, yep, take off the shoes and socks and walk over hot coals to demonstrate that the power of positive thinking and who knows what not. Well, well, 7 of them ended up in hospital with severely scorched feet, blisters, and possible legal actions against the insurance company. The thing that really struck, I think, most of us who weren't there was, okay, the first person, when the feet started smouldering and scorching and smoke rising to the heavens, you can understand that, oops, that's pretty silly. But why would the next 6 have walked over the coals as well? That seemed to suggest a certain element of stupidity. But anyway, the scripture here says, you know, if you walk in hot coals, expect your feet to be burnt. And start playing around with an adulteress, a fornicator, a prostitute, expect to have problems. Simple as that. It's not really rocket science. Verse 29, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Carries on, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. For me, as you know, so, okay, the guy's got a wife and 4 kids and he's out of work and he's gone and stolen a sheep or whatever. So, okay, people understand that. Nonetheless, verse 31, when he is found, he must restore 7-fold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house because he's broken the law. He's been arrested and he's got to, you know, provide reparations. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. You know, you upset a husband, and you might watch out for the old shotgun approach, and he'll be after you to blow your head off. So, grave dangers there, apart from, you know, your own character. Chapter 7 and verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. A bit like we just read before, you know, keep God's word, God's principles, God's law very close to us. And if we meditate in God's law day and night, of course, then of course we'll be doing that. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. So again, wisdom is sort of personified as a lady, in this case as a very close, intimate. Wisdom, you're my sister, you're that close to me. And call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, excuse me, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Same story, same thought being continued here. Watch out for the immoral woman. Whether it's physical, and you know, Proverbs is particularly helpful to younger men, but there's plenty of older men that have disappeared with the ladies of ill repute, and of course lived to have problems. I think we mentioned Mr. Bill Clinton maybe last week. He was certainly not a young man any longer, but you know, brought disrepute, well, he should have done in some ways, on the presidency and on the good name of America and so on. But you know, such a society we live in nowadays that almost you know, in some ways people just thought, well, good on you, which shows something about our society. Yeah. But carrying on, verse 6, for the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple
I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. So here's a young man who is simple, seducible, naive, tempted. Of course, the wise thing to do is to avoid the area, not to go down that particular street. But here's a young man, and of course, he's waiting till it's evening. Not many people can see him, and he's edging around her part of the block. He's devoid of understanding. He's not exercising wisdom. He's not heeded the words of his parents. In verse 10, there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. Well, as we'll see, wisdom is a woman. She's also to be found in the square at the corners, because wisdom is a lady offering good health and prosperity and well-being. There is another lady always in competition, and that's the strange woman. That's the other lady. And so even though you could apply this in a physical sense, as a young man being careful not to get caught up with a seductress, the competition between the way of wisdom, lady wisdom, and the way of the immortal women in this world is always there. So she caught him, verse 13, and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. And it says she's got peace offerings, which is really something that's normally done as part of a feast or a sacrifice, so almost implies she's playing some sort of religious card here. I have peace offerings with me. Peace offerings normally, part went to the priest and part was kept by the offeror. You have to be careful even if somebody comes across with a religious sort of slant to them. So I came to meet you, verse 15, diligently to seek your face, and I found you. I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. And of course, that's the danger. I think, probably most men, maybe all men, I'm not sure, are, vulnerable to flattery. Was it because you're so strong, your eyes are such piercing blue color, you're so wise, whatever it might be, men are, unfortunately, quite easy prey to a flattering tongue. And there are many women who are professionals at their trade, and of course that's the oldest trade in the world, I think they say, prostitution, who are quite good at flattering and enticing and seducing. And of course, as it turns out, the false church equally, false religion. Satan is good at seducing people. A false church, a false bride, is good at seducing people. And there are many that have gone that way to disaster. Verse 22, immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would take his life, because he was simple. He was naive. He didn't understand where this was going. He hadn't got the wisdom. Now, of course, Solomon, in a sense, should have had, quite a bit of wisdom here, because you'll recollect that his father, David, went off with Bathsheba. And that's where, that's where a lot of trouble came. And David made a big mistake there. He was seduced. He saw Bathsheba bathing. He almost certainly knew her before that, because she was the wife of one of his main military men, and almost certainly would have been to various banquets in his palace and so on. So over the period of time, no doubt, David
got seduced, whether Bathsheba partly flattered him, I'm no longer telling. But, you know, obviously Solomon knew a thing or two. He should have been wiser, but he himself wasn't. If we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11, go back to 1 Kings. And chapter 11, starting in verse 1. An awful lot of Proverbs, like the first 9 chapters, is talking about immoral women, strange women, and the young men that are led astray by them. And like I say, young men can be quite old men these days. There's no fool like an old one, they say. That's another proverb. But chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, that would be strange women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, you name them, and he was after them. From the nations of whom the Eternal had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. So God's word said, you know, patently, clearly, don't do it. Do not do it. This is forbidden. It's verboten. Don't do it. And so Solomon, who had a great deal of wisdom, at least in his early years, clearly understood that, but he did it anyway. You know, how much he was flattered, I have no way of telling. I guess he had a certain amount of vanity. Verse 3, and he had, unbelievable, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women. It's impossible to imagine. And his wives turned away his heart. Amazing. For it was so when Solomon was old, and he didn't get to be very old as far as I can make out. My guess is that he probably died before he was 60. So I mean, old is a relative term. He was probably old and wrinkly by this time, with 1,000 women around him. But I think he probably died in his late 50s. That's the way I figured it. But his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Eternal his God, as was the heart of his father David, because David repented. Solomon doesn't seem to have. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, which frankly is unbelievable. You know, here's God turned up in person, you know, to Solomon and gave him great wisdom and great blessings and all the rest of it, and here's Solomon chasing after, you know, goddesses. Incredible. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Eternal and did not fully follow the Eternal, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So here's Solomon, king of Israel, wisest man who ever lived, up to a certain point of his life, and he's building, you know, idolatrous groves and things all over the place. Verse 9, so the Eternal became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Eternal God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. That was a direct command in person to Solomon, but he did not keep what the Eternal had commanded. Therefore the Eternal said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom, but I will give you one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So, terrible penalties there on King Solomon. And as I've said before, my speculation is that I don't think he ever repented, in which case I suspect he may not be in God's kingdom, which is a terrible ending for a man who started off with such great promise. So, you know, at the time that Proverbs are being written by Solomon, you know, he did know a fair amount about the risks and the dangers, but he didn't pay more attention to them himself. When we get to, that's back to Proverbs 7. Verse 24. So the naive young man, the simple man, heeds the flattery of the immoral woman, listens to her, spends time with her and ends up dead. And of course the simple church member who listens to the enticing words of the false woman and gets close to her ends up dead. So the parallel hopefully is not too hard to see. Verse 24, now therefore listen to me, my children, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. So it says here, you know, verse 25, don't turn aside, don't stray, you should keep on the true path. Hold fast, you know. Prove all things and hold fast, hold fast, hold fast that which is good. We should stick with what is true and not wander off the path. You wander off the path, you get into trouble. And we said before, you know, if you think of a railway train, a railway locomotive, it can be a fairly narrow track, but on that track it can hurtle along if it's in trance at over 200 miles an hour. The TGV, I think it is a very fast train. But you take that train off that very narrow path, and the train says, I don't fancy this, the narrow path. It's more exciting going across this field here. And the train jumps off the tracks onto the field, and 10 feet later it's stuck, because it has to stay on the path to go fast. And you might stay on the path of God's word, his commands, his way, the narrow path, and on that narrow path you and I can hurtle along at great speed if we hold fast and stick with it. But we have to hold fast. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, there's a few scriptures we could cover there, but I think they're all fairly well known, so again we won't belabor the obvious. But you and I must learn to hold fast to the truth, hold fast to God's ways, his values, his standards, and not be seduced, whether it's physically or some ways nowadays for most of us, it's a spiritual seduction that is the most dangerous. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. Unless, of course, you've believed in vain, which maybe some did. You are saved or are being saved if you hold fast of that word which I preach to you. If you and I let the word go, let the message go, let the truth go, then we're easy prey to the flattering words of the false church. And we may as well just have a quick look at that before we carry on. We turn to Revelation 17. Read verses 3 through 6. This is just I keep mentioning these two women and so on, but let's just have a quick double check of what Revelation refers to, so as we can see what we're getting at here. Revelation 17, starting verse 3. So he, an angel, carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Ooh, he's a woman who's really dressed up. Looks pretty good, maybe. Purple and scarlet and gold and other jewels, diamonds and sapphires and rubies and emeralds and pearls. So a well-dressed, well-adorned woman, but having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. This is a immoral woman. This is a whore. This is a harlot. This is a strange woman. But I think you know it's not actually a woman. This is picturing the false church, false religion. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This woman, this harlot, this great whore is a persecuting church and is responsible for the death of many, many, many saints. So we just read in Proverbs about the immoral woman leading many to death. Well, there's a woman mentioned there. There's another woman mentioned a couple of chapters later, chapter 19 of Revelation. So the Bible does use women, good and bad, to picture certain things that you and I need to know about. Revelation 19, and starting in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Here's another woman. This is the wife of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And to her, this woman, this wife, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the one woman is scarlet and purple and gold and pearls, but her cup is one of filthiness and abominations. But here's another woman, dressed in clean, bright linen, which are the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So there are two women, the bride of Christ, the virgin. There's also the harlot, and of course, you know, the really two ways of life as well. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 7. I think we just finished chapter 7. So on to chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1. Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand in the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. So, you know, wisdom is going to be personified. It's a lady. In New York, you've got the Statue of Liberty, and Liberty is portrayed as a lady. And Lady Liberty, I guess. And certainly the Statue of Liberty is a picture of a lady. And so the scriptures are no different. They've taken wisdom and personified wisdom as a lady. Lady Wisdom. And Lady Wisdom is out looking to provide wisdom. She's not hiding. It says, does not wisdom cry out? Verse 1. Doesn't understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand where? Where? On the top of the high hill, beside the way, beside the highway where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. So she's quite active. And then she's easy to find because she's busy shouting, she's crying out. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, you naive ones, you seducible ones, understand prudence. And you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things. From the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. So, you know, wisdom is personified as a lady, and the lady is out there. You'll find her, and she's crying out, you know, pay attention, listen up, you simple ones. I'm going to give you words of advice, words of good counsel. From me you'll hear nothing but truth. So if you turn back to Proverbs chapter 1 for a moment, you can see that, you know, wisdom definitely is out there looking to provide wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. So you'll find wisdom, it's in a sense, not hurried or hidden away in a cave on some far desert somewhere. You'll find that the Lady Wisdom is out, you know, looking to provide wisdom to the simple. Verse 22, her message is, how long, you simple ones, you naive ones, you seducible ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. Surely I'll pour out my spirit on you, and I'll make my words known to you. So back to chapter 8. So you can see that wisdom
is out there. Wisdom is crying out, and she's trying to, you know, get attention, and you and I should listen. Verse 8, all the words of my mouth are with righteousness, nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. And of course that would be right, because if you had wisdom, you could certainly find ways and means to become prosperous. You'd apply wisdom to your business, to your work, to your family, to your health. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. That's where we started today. Because wisdom, I mean, rubies, gold is great, but in the hand of a fool, it will probably destroy him or her. They'll squander it. They'll get false friends that will betray them. They will abuse the money and buy things that they squander, and so on. Might destroy their health. But wisdom coming first allows you to make good choices, and that's really what is most important. So wisdom is more important than rubies and gold, because with wisdom you can make good decisions in every aspect of your life. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Eternal is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. And verse 13 is quite interesting. The fear of the Eternal is to hate evil. Question mark, do you and I hate evil, or is it quite good fun? Because, you see, you know, if you and I actually want to do evil, and we desire to do bad things, and really we just have to sort of restrain ourselves and force ourselves not to, but really in our heart we want to do bad things, well then we are not really converted. Because the fear of the Eternal is actually to hate evil. God hates evil. He wants nothing to do with it. Let's turn to Psalms 97. And verse 10. It's not just the Lord who hates evil. It says here, verse 10, Psalm 97, you who love the Lord, hate evil. We should. You know, the world quite likes evil. I think we mentioned before the old book from the 1950s, How to Sin in Hollywood. Because, well, sin in Hollywood, that sounds exciting. And it was a bestseller. But of course, the wages of sin is death, so why would you want to buy a book telling you how to die in Hollywood? But you see, you know, the world is a bit perverse and finds, calls the good bad and calls the bad good. But it says here, you who love the Eternal, hate evil. And you and I should. We should hate evil. Back to Proverbs chapter 8. And you can see here in verse 13 again, the perverse mouth I hate. How we use our mouths, words, is very important. We can use our words to build up, to encourage. We can use our words to complain, to criticize, to bring down. Words are the power of life and death. And you and I should be very careful how we use our mouths. And of course, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the thing to work on really is our heart, that it is pure. And then, of course, our words be more pure. Verse 14, thy counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me, talking wisdom, by me kings reign, through me and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. Because, again, with wisdom, we can apply wisdom in our business life, our social life, our physical life, our spiritual life. Wisdom is the principal thing, and with wisdom we can always access all the needs we have. Verse 19, my fruit is better than gold, yes, and fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice. that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. So it's not a question of if we go God's way and seek God's wisdom that we end up poor as church mice, living in a shed somewhere with one pair of matching shoes. If we've got wisdom and apply ourselves, then God prospers. Abraham was among the most prosperous men in the entire country. And of course Job, after his little lesson was learned, was blessed by God with twice as much as he had before. And Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26 talk about the blessings of God coming upon those that go his way. But apply wisdom, and then we can expect to inherit wealth and have our treasuries filled. Excuse me, verse 22, the Eternal possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Implying, that obviously way, 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 way back, that God employed wisdom himself. So if it's something that God used, required, then obviously makes sense that you and I should also be thinking of acquiring wisdom, unless of course we think we're smarter than God. Some people probably do. I have been established, verse 23, from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. And obviously God employed wisdom as part of his very nature. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he, God, had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle in the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea his limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, there I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. So wisdom is again being personified here, Lady Wisdom, a vitally important lady to get to know. And this lady is one that will bring prosperity and good health, well-being, satisfying life, protect us, keep us, preserve us, multiply our days. This is a good lady to know. And the lady says, I was actually back with God at the very beginning. I was used by him. I was his delight. Verse 32. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life, and obtains favor from the Eternal. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and those who hate me love death. There's a bit of a choice being presented here. You can either sin against wisdom, disdain wisdom, reject Lady Wisdom, in which case you wrong your own soul, because don't live your life without wisdom, or we can choose the way of wisdom and reap the blessings. But notice verses 32 and 33, it talks about listen. Blessed are those who keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. The biggest problem that most folk have got, probably all us included, is that we are great hearers, but fairly poor at doing. Let's turn to Psalms 19. Psalm 19 and verse 7, starting verse 7. Psalms 19, starting verse 7. The law of the Eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Eternal is sure, making wise the simple. So God's word, his law, his testimonies are going to make the naive, the simple, wise. But I wonder how they do that. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, which we just read. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, absolutely. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great a reward. He's also catching it somewhere. It's not just reading It's not just sort of annoying superficially. It says, verse 11, in keeping them is great reward. You and I cannot just be people that listen and just nod and think, yeah, makes sense, that's pretty good, yeah, interesting that, and then off we go and do nothing about it. We've got to be keepers of God's word. James chapter 1, thank you, very familiar passage. James chapter 1 and starting verse 22. James chapter 1 and verse 22. I've been here quite a number of times, but repetition is important. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's unfortunately the case that many of us do deceive ourselves, because we hear, think that sounds like an impressive message, that's quite encouraging, that's very helpful, that's something we really must do, and we can do that, you know, 52 Sabbaths a year, 10 years on the trot, but it's only the doing that makes a difference. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, or of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's the doing that makes a difference. You and I have got to be doers. If we're not doing, then, you know, we're going to come seriously unstuck. So absolutely vital that we are doers. And back to verse Proverbs 8 and verse 35, I think we were. For whoever finds me finds wisdom, finds life, and obtains favor from the Eternal. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and those who hate me love death. If we despise wisdom, treat wisdom lightly, she's a great lady. She's shouting to the simple, you know, come to me, let me give you truth and wisdom and direction. But you know, if you and I say, well, sorry, I've got other ladies more important to me, then we can get into serious trouble. Chapter 9, and this is where we'll hopefully complete this for today, because like I said earlier, chapters 1 through 9 tend to be some broad principles, really separating the way of wisdom from the way of the fool, the way of the wicked, and pointing out very clearly that there are at least two ladies in our lives. There's Lady Wisdom, and there's the other lady, the immoral lady, and you and I need to make a choice as to which way we're going to go. So chapter 9, starting verse 1, excuse me, Wisdom, talking of Lady Wisdom, has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. So it sounds like quite a banquet being produced here, doesn't it? Lady Wisdom doesn't do things in the cheap. You know, she's got a nice house. She's got seven pillars. She's slaughtered the banqueting meat. She's mixed some nice wine. Her tables are nicely arranged with all the proper candelabras there and the place settings, and it's all looking pretty good. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mixed. Forsake foolishness, and live, and go in the way of understanding. So, you know, wisdom, as we said before, Lady Wisdom is out there. She's crying out, and she's got some goodies prepared. Come to Lady Wisdom, who's more important, more valuable than rubies and gold and choice silver and so on. Come to her house, dwell there, live there, receive wisdom, receive insight, receive understanding, find out the way to live. And she's crying out to the simple to turn in. Verse 7, as she points out an important a lesson for us, he who reproves a scorner gets a shame for himself. He who rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blemish. like a punch in the nose. He who brings a scoffer, you know, gets shame or gets insulted. It's very hard to correct somebody who is a scoffer or a scorner. They don't want to be corrected, thank you very much. All they'll do is turn around and, you know, and bite at you. They'll insult you. Remember, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before a swine. And if you come across somebody who's a scoffer or a wicked person, well, if you do seek to correct them, you might just get yourself an earful. Verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. It's really hard to do. A scoffer's mind is made up. They don't want to know. And Mr. Fraser used to use this about the Laodiceans and say, look, there are people out there in Laodicea that you try and bring them the truth, you're just going to get yourself a nasty case of insults or downright violent behavior. So don't do it. Coming on to verse 8, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. You can do that with a wise person, a converted person. Go to a converted person and say, look, I think you maybe not quite got the right understanding of this scripture here or this doctrine here. And a converted person, a wise person, will sort of listen and pay attention, chew it over, and if you're right, we'll probably say, you're right there. Yeah, I was wrong, you were correct. But to a scoffer, you try and reprove a scoffer, and you're in serious trouble. If we turn to Proverbs 13:1. This is repeated several times, so I guess it's an issue maybe that Solomon had spotted a lot, and it's a word of wisdom to us all, not to be too fast off the mark to correct other people. Chapter 13, verse 1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction because he's wise, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Frankly, there's no point even trying. Chapter 15 and verse 12, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him, nor will he go to the wise. You see, a scoffer knows it all already. They scorn the words of God because they know it. They're sharp. They're, you know, self-important. They don't need anybody to help them. And so be careful about reproving or trying to correct a scoffer. Verse 10. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fear of the Eternal, we said before, I think, when you read the word fear God, just replace it by hear and obey. Verse 11, for by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. So again, we've seen that wisdom, if we use wisdom, it will add days to our lives, and make our lives fulfilling and enjoyable. Whereas foolishness can cut short our lives. Verse 12, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. This really is a summary. There's these two women. There's Lady Wisdom, and there's the immoral harlot, and a different way of life. Choose. If you are wise, and choose Lady Wisdom as your friend, your associate, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, no, you'll pay the penalty. It's as simple as that. And then the next few verses, Solomon rounds off the description of the other lady. We've seen Lady Wisdom. Here's the other one, a foolish woman. This is talking of the other way of life, the other lady. Mr. Fraser referred this as being the Laodicean church. A foolish woman is clamorous, boisterous, my margin says, or loud. She is simple and knows nothing. Right, no wisdom there. The foolish woman might be noisy and boisterous and clamorous, but she's naive. She knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house, so she's got a house as well, on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. So there's two ladies out there, Lady Wisdom with her house and her banquet, calling out to the simple, come in here and learn common sense, learn wisdom. And there's another lady out there, two ladies, but I get competition here between the foolish lady, foolish woman I should say, and Lady Wisdom. Two ways of life, they give way and they get way, two trees, always a choice. But this lady, the foolish woman, shouts, verse 16, whoever is simple, let him turn in here So the message sounds the same. Carrying on, as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. So her message is a little bit different. And if you're simple, naive, oh, come in here. Let me tell you that stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And, you know, for many people that is the case. Things that are involve some risk, done surreptitiously, behind the scenes, a bit of danger. Oh, that's exciting, isn't it? But the consequences of that can be death. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17. Proverbs 20, verse 17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to man. Yeah, I put one over on them. Yeah. I was smart there, wasn't I? Oh, what a deal. But afterward, his mouth will be filled with gravel. It won't taste good afterwards. There's always a sting in the tail. Okay, and then finally, let's turn to Hebrews 11 before we wrap up. This will be our last scripture. We just finished chapters 1 to 9. Pretty good. And then next week, I think we're going to start a break with another topic for a few weeks and then come back to Proverbs afterwards. So Hebrews chapter 11. And starting verse 24. You see, you know, sin can taste good briefly. Stolen bread, stolen water. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You see, there are temporary pleasures of sin. Stolen water, stolen bread might taste sweet temporarily, but afterwards, there's a bad aftertaste, there's gravel in your mouth. It talks here about, you know, Moses chose to go with God's people rather to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The King James says the pleasures of sin for a season. The Amplified says the fleeting enjoyment of a sinful life. It is enjoyable briefly, momentarily, but the penalty is death. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he, Moses, looked to the reward. Okay then, brethren, that's just a reminder there that, you know, God's ways do pay. Choosing the right way, going Lady Wisdom's way, will always be better off, and we shouldn't be distracted by the temporary pleasures of sin, and shouldn't listen to the foolish woman with her promises of stolen water tasting sweet. Maybe they do, but it's a bitter aftertaste, and at the end of that, it's death. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study for today.